Going to read verses 6 through 15. 6 through 15. Let's attend or listen carefully to God's word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In the words of this letter that we just read, the apostle wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the relationship that believers have with him. He uses two rites of religion to open out the amazing truth of the believer's fellowship with Christ. These two symbolic rites or formal ceremonies of true religion are God's way of showing us the benefits believers have in Christ. The benefit is filling. If you want the broad category, you have been filled in him. Here's a place in Scripture where we are very much asked to learn purely religious concepts, to set aside for the moment trying to understand the way of this world and to grasp instead the reality of God's provision for us. And for that we need religious terms, concepts, symbols, and rites. This scripture presents for us a profound opportunity to grow as a Christian. Just to make myself clear, I said circumcision and baptism are rites of true religion. That's true if you put them in their proper sequence. There was a time from Adam to Abraham when true believers practiced neither one. From Abraham to the ascension of Christ, the household of God was commanded to circumcise. From then on, it is forbidden to circumcise as a religious rite, which we know from Acts 15, when the Jerusalem Council met and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the authority of the risen Christ, said, "We're not laying the burden of circumcision on the Gentiles anymore." And Paul had to deal with the Judaizers of Galatia by saying, "If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." However, the Lord Jesus did say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Baptism and circumcision are these rites. Baptism has replaced circumcision as a rite in the service and worship of the true God. Our interest is drawn here today to God's word because we so strongly desire to be rid of the flesh. Don't you earnestly wish that you could live in a state of godliness, but you find that lingering sinful desires trip you up and they discourage you? Maybe someone had come to Colossae and offered an additional spiritual practice to enrich and complete the spiritual life of those who had believed. We could see from the scripture that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in him. And that means we already have this filling that comes from union with him. Today we're going to see that we've been filled in him because we've been circumcised in him. Let's attend and find out what that means. Believers have been circumcised in Christ. Believers have been circumcised in Christ. And I direct you back to those two verses 10 and 11, where the apostle says, "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." It may surprise you, as it probably surprised those Gentile believers, that to learn that they had been circumcised. What is circumcision? It's cutting off a piece of flesh from the male organ. People still do it to their male children when they're born at the hospital. It's a bloody, painful procedure, although babies don't seem to bear the pain for very long. Long ago, it was a religious ritual that God gave to Abraham as a kind of visual aid to help his understanding and his faith in the Savior to come. It was one of the sacraments of the Old Testament, Passover being the other one. Sacraments, whether Old Testament or New Testament, are symbolic rites that are visual aids to Christ and the relationship of the believer with him. That's a gracious covenant relationship. It's the covenant of grace. Now, a lot of people have asked, why was there circumcision in the first place? Quite frankly, it was an objectionable rite. Even Moses' wife objected to it, and she wouldn't let Moses perform it on their sons until God forced it. Though God commanded it, Israel in the wilderness neglected it for a whole generation. It was a burden on people. Why then did God command it? Well, remembering that it was a visual aid, the fact that it was bloody pointed to the necessity of death for sin. A life had to be forfeited to God for sin. This is the penalty of the covenant of works, where God said to our first parents that on the day that they ate of that forbidden fruit, they would surely die. Later, God spoke about blood and life, saying the life is in the blood, and that tells you why the sacrifice had to be a blood sacrifice. All people who descend from Adam by reproduction or through ordinary generation have forfeited their lives because they are fallen in him and with him in his first sin. Circumcision as a visual aid teaches who would die for God's elect. God taught Abraham to look for a substitute to die instead of himself. And that's grace in a nutshell, isn't it? That someone would die in place of you and me, sinner. Circumcision taught Abraham to look for that other life to be forfeited instead. The substitute could not be just anybody, but it had to be the life of the promised offspring. Sometimes we say seed or offspring. Children, you are, and we're all children, you are your parents' offspring. Or you could also say the new plants that come up in your garden are the seed or offspring of the plants that produced the seed the year before, right? Remember God's promise to Abraham. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How? Through the Son of Promise. When Abraham and Sarah had Isaac their son, Isaac was the Son of Promise. God instituted circumcision for Abraham's household, and Abraham circumcised Isaac when he was 8 days old. God's lesson was, instead of killing you, Abraham, and instead of killing your son Isaac, because you're both sinners, I'm going to provide someone to die in your place and in your stead. So to keep you always looking for that one until he comes in every generation, you will have a token, bloody reminder whenever a baby boy is born that a Redeemer is coming to save you. And you're reminded to believe on him. That's circumcision in a nutshell. Now God went even further to show Abraham the life of the coming Savior when he sent him with Isaac up to Mount Moriah and told him to offer him as a burnt offering. What we see of Isaac there is actually the rite of circumcision opened out in a bigger picture, in its fuller meaning. It would be like reenacting a battle to demonstrate what a monument to that battle is all about. Maybe you've seen monuments of stone, or they maybe have a metal, a bronze plaque commemorating a battle fought long ago and the people who were there. Well, wouldn't it be great if you were on vacation and you stopped at a monument and then all of a sudden out came the reenactors to do it in front of you with period clothing and period weapons to demonstrate how it actually went. Wouldn't that be great? Well, circumcision is like the monument. It's highly symbolic. The sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah is like a reenactment for Abraham, not of something that came before, but of what would happen later. What would happen later is that the only begotten Son of God would come under the knife of judgment for the sins of many. God would provide for himself a lamb, a substitute for the believers of the covenant. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So circumcision is a metaphor for death. As a religious rite, it was a symbol for the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. When Paul says at the end of verse 11, you have been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, he means Christ's death on the cross. That's the real thing, the content contained and set forth in the symbol. So close are circumcision and Christ's death related to each other that you could just run the two words together and say circumcision, crucifixion, and you obtain their combined meaning. For Paul to say that you and I, believers, have been circumcised is to say that his death is so truly for us, so truly in place of each one who believes, listen to me now, that when he died, we died. The believer died in the death of Christ. But circumcision does not only speak of death, does it? After all, the child of Abraham was able to keep on living. Isaac obtained eternal life by faith. And so there's this message of hope that goes with the sign. Abraham had to grapple with this question, how can my son live a life of service to God as pleasing God and obtaining life from God if he dies on this altar? How's my son going to please God if he dies? Looking down the road to Christ Jesus, the question is, how can the Son of God live a life consecrated to God and obtain life from God for himself and all the elect if he dies? And the answer that Abraham came to understand, as all Christians do, is resurrection. So Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Christ Jesus, the sin bearer, can now stand in the holy place in heaven with God, representing us because he died and rose again. As we believe on him, our lives are grounded on what the Lord Jesus did for us. We can only live to God in obedience. We can only do what is right, being and be acceptable to God, and receive immortality from God because we have died and are risen with the Son of God. I'm going to have more to say about that tonight. But if you look down at verse 12, Paul says, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Believers have died with Christ and have risen with Christ to new life. Even that resurrection symbology is part of the meaning of circumcision. So far, we've seen that we've been circumcised in the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross. But what does that mean for Christians' lives today? What does Paul intend us to get for our lives today? Let's look more closely at the words of verse 11, because there is so much there. It says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Without hands tells us that this is an act of God that is done upon us, being knit to Christ, being engrafted into him, or united to him, is not man's work. It is God's work. Circumcision shows us how God has purified us from our sins. As you think about how much you wish you could be completely done away with the lingering sin that troubles you and discourages you, you need to latch on mentally to the truth of God at work in you. First of all, God legislated circumcision for Israel, shows us our profound need as sinners. I'm sorry I didn't say that well. But that God legislated it, made it a law for Israel, shows us our need as sinners. To be a sinner is to be totally depraved, meaning every part of us brings forth sinful corruption. The circumcision of the male organ of reproduction symbolizes how we cannot even bring forth a sinless child. We might all like to think, I committed my own sins and I've proved myself to be a sinner, but the hope I've got for the next generation is that they'll fix the things I couldn't and they'll get it right. But guess what? They're all sinners too. The only fix for humanity is the Lord Jesus, who, being the Son of God and not descending in the ordinary way, that is, his conception in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. He was not the offspring of a human father. Thus, he had no sin nature. He is holy. We need his sinless nature to be imputed to us, and thank God he does that at our justification. But it's not only that circumcision shows us this profound need, this great gap that we have. It even more emphatically points out how God meets that need. That need is what I just talked to you about. But the provision is also what I talked to you about in and showed you in Abraham taking his son and finding the ram as a substitute. It's the Lord providing a lamb. The Lord of the covenant is the sacrificial lamb. The problem of sinful corruption in you and me is met by the provision of purification. I'm going to say this another way. Having been circumcised in Christ's death means our corrupt depravity has been stripped away. This is what circumcision most spoke of to the people of the Jews. I bring this up because you might have heard preachers make a big deal about how circumcision shows how corrupt we are. That's true. That is part of the symbology, but it's only half the truth. We can't forget to say how circumcision showed how pure a sinner is who believes on Christ. After all, the skin is taken away in a token death. The impurity is removed. This is the big deal that circumcision is speaking of. Not that the believer, like Abraham was a believer, not that the believer stays in total depravity in a depraved condition, but that God provides purification. It's a rite of judgment, yes, but it is also a rite of salvation. Just as an aside, this is one of the major distinctions between Baptist brothers and ourselves. Some have theological reasons for not expounding the purification and salvation symbology of the rite, probably because the rite was applied to infants 8 days old who could not reason unto saving faith. It would suggest that there's a meaning more profound than personal decision to circumcision. It would suggest a covenantal dimension, a way in which God deals with believers in covenant and their children. I strongly suspect, having been a Baptist myself for many years, that those holding these views don't want to admit that circumcision was a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Because once a person sees that the meaning of the sacrament is sign and seal of the covenant of grace and is not merely personal, subjective, public statement, of belief in Christ that changes it. It has to take on, and it will take on, and represent the work of the covenant Lord, and sign it and signify it to be received by faith. And so by faith, it became a seal to the recipient and to others of their interest in the coming Messiah and his finished work. At whatever time they came to faith, like Father Abraham, the objective meaning of all the sacraments, Old and New Testaments, is always Christ and what he did. That's the objective meaning. I almost didn't want to speak about this, but I think it might be needful to say something in our cultural context, that is to talk about whether circumcision was a medical procedure on males to spare Jewish women from cervical cancer. I think a lot of people believe this is why God gave circumcision. Well, plenty of people also think that this verse, Ezekiel 4:9, is a recipe for grain bread that will make you healthy. But that also is not the proper interpretation of Scripture. Sparing women from cancer may very well be a secondary result. That's true enough, but God's purpose in the Bible of Revelation goes beyond comforts of this life. If God intended to spare his people from all disease in the present, he would have done it, wouldn't he? But the Bible is about how God brings his people into a state of salvation through a Redeemer. We should be predisposed as Bible interpreters to expect spiritual reasons for the rites that God ordains. He's very wise, of course, and he's compassionate towards sickness. If you have cancer, God is compassionate towards you. But he is much more than a clever and insightful doctor. He actually intends to take away all sickness and death, crying and pain, not in this life, but in the life to come. Circumcision was to persuade the people of the Jews and ourselves that he was providing a savior from all the curse of sin. Now, these verses place baptism and circumcision in parallel. And by making them partake of the same thought, Paul gives us some of the clearest insights into our fellowship with Christ. Now, you might have heard someone say, baptism has nothing to do with circumcision. Well, to show you in our text, still speaking of circumcision, Paul continues his thought in verse 12 that the circumcision of believers is being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. To say this another way, circumcision is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and so is baptism. They both have the same objective, Christ-centered meaning. In baptism, we who deserve the knife of wrath basically get doused with water. I went through death, you could say, at your baptism, your water baptism, and it didn't hurt me at all. Well, yes, and the reason you can say that, believer, is that it hurt Christ in your stead. And now you share in the pleasantness of his life because you're united to that living Savior. If we have been circumcised, what does that mean for our walk with the Lord Jesus? Paul says this was made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. Putting off is stripping away. It's violent removal. It means complete putting away. And what is this body of the flesh? It's the whole assembly of corruption remaining. It's the old man and his deeds. So another reason God had to, or did, institute circumcision for the Old Testament church was to persuade them and us of his power at work to cut off the sin that clings so closely. If you look ahead in your Bibles to chapter 3, you're going to see in verse 2 that believers must set their minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 3, for you have died. And verse 5 says what we must do with this truth. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he gives a list, beginning with sexual immorality. The body of flesh is the animating power of sin to cause us to sin. To be circumcised, as Paul means it here, is to have a new principle of life inside. Because Christ is inside. This principle causes believers to mortify or put to death their sin and to live the holy life here on earth. False teachers in Colossae might have been offering some supposedly better way to get rid of lingering sin. But notice the good news for believers in Christ. God has violently removed sin's animating power already. When you are discouraged by your sin, and me by mine, we must repent, we must turn away from it, we must keep walking with God, encouraged by how union with Christ in his death guarantees our sins will be deadened, mortified, and put away from us. How has God done it? Not with hands. It's an act of God on the inside, on the heart. It's circumcision of the heart. How so? With the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Did you know you can't strip off the flesh yourself? I'm somewhat embarrassed to admit that when I was a boy, I concocted an elaborate cleansing ritual to go through whenever I had sinned or disobeyed my parents or something like that, because I felt guilty. If sharing my own foolishness helps any of you, it'll be worth whatever shame I feel for admitting it. I wanted so much to be pure and righteous that I decided that the way was, if I sinned, I would go to a nearby mountain stream and wash my hands in the water. Well, what happened is that it was kind of inconvenient to go there. And so I had accumulated sins backlogged on this mental ledger waiting to be washed off next time I got around to it. But what happened was that I eventually forgot what was on the ledger. What kind of cleansing was I trying to effect? Well, one with hands. I had not understood this glorious truth from Colossians. My concocted idea is not unique. Lots of people are trying for some kind of spiritual purity by works of their hands. The wonderful truth from God is that he has purified believers in the spiritual circumcision we have in Christ. It is that of the heart. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. Romans 2:29. No further purification rite can be added to Christ. Circumcision was a one-time thing, a non-repeatable event. That Gentiles have been circumcised by faith in Christ tells us what our relationship with Abraham's physical descendants is. It's not one of distance and separation and uncleanness. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 12 of this book that we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, Romans 2. What God has called clean, let no one call unclean. So in real life, circumcision means that saved sinners have a new status and condition. The old life has come to its end. The new life has begun. We start out with purity like priests who have been washed ceremonially to serve in the temple. We've been given white robes for service. We can come to worship because we're not dirty. We have the forgiveness of our sins in this life. The very best that anyone can have in glory, yes, will be sinless. But for now, we may rejoice in our pure status, since all sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Look what Paul says in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses." We must use this purity as a springboard for holiness. It's the principle for new obedience. Circumcision denoted the consecrated life. Moses lamented that he had uncircumcised lips. Stephen rebuked the council, saying, "You have uncircumcised heart and ears," in Acts 7. Being circumcised in Christ, beloved, means our hearts and lips and ears are spiritually set apart. They are alive to God and to godliness. You sense the comfort in your own hearts, believers, from the removal of the body of the flesh. You see how God's grace provides what your heart really desires. Your heart desires to be with God, to be holy. You sense the comfort from keeping covenant with God, from endeavoring to forsake all sin and conforming your life to his teaching and example. Let's rejoice in the way that Christ has filled us with all the spiritual riches that can be ours in this life. We have been filled. Let's be bold to live in fellowship with Christ our Lord. Let's walk in him. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you, O God, the God who gives good and perfect gifts from above. We thank you for this new principle of obedience at work in us. We thank you for your regenerating spirit and sanctifying spirit that causes us to love and desire holiness, and it always leads us back to Christ and to the pure truth of your gospel. We pray that you would continue to sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We ask that you would help us to meditate upon this truth, and that in meditating upon it, your word would dwell deep within our hearts. That we would be children devoted to their Father. Thank you for giving your church these signs and seals of the covenant of grace in their proper times to signify Christ, his work on the cross, the atonement made for sin, the complete satisfaction made for all who believe. And we thank you for sparing our lives, raising us up out of the mire, taking our feet out of the pit. We pray your blessing upon us and your blessing upon this word to us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.